Our scripture reading this morning is taken from First Letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, and reading verses 1 to 10. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned from God, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, last Sunday, we read the preparatory form for the Lord's Supper. And we do that so that people can examine themselves, so that people can know that they're coming to the Lord's Supper in good conscience, that they're coming in faith, that they're coming trusting not in themselves, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that self-examination can bring uncertainty into people's hearts, because people examine themselves in different ways. Some are very strict, some are very lenient. And so for some, you say that, they really don't have too many thoughts after that. Of course, I'm fine. Others look so meticulously at their life that they wonder if they ever worthy to come to the Lord's Supper. And so the scriptures don't hinder us in appropriating and embracing the blessings of God. So though it does call us to examine ourselves, and we know that's important from Corinthians chapter 11, but the scriptures also give us encouragements. And that's what we have in Thessalonians, as well as we have in Corinthians that we're going through, all the challenges and difficulties that Paul has to speak very harshly to them in terms of the way that they're acting. But as I pointed out before, notice how he begins 1 Corinthians. He knew all that was coming in the book of Corinthians. He knew all the things that he was going to write about, but it didn't affect the way that he addressed the church, that they were the people of God. And so here too in Thessalonians, we have, as I said, we read the form of, the preparatory form, and those things were mentioned and warnings were given. Well, as we come to the Lord's Supper, then it's good and a blessing for us to hear what Paul says to the Thessalonians as a way of encouragement, of helping them see those things in their lives and in their past that give evidence of the fact that they genuinely believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And though they may have ups and downs and struggles, yet no one can take away the things that they had experienced, the things that Paul had seen in them, the things that people were talking about them, as in a way to further strengthen them and encourage them as they come to faith in the Lord Jesus, as they come to the Lord's Supper. And so we have this triplet that he brings forth that we find in verse 3 that we're going to focus on. And so he said, remembering without ceasing, here it is, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. And those three characteristics appear so often in the scriptures, faith, hope, and love. And so that's what we want to focus on this morning as we get closer and closer to partaking of the Lord's Supper and see what a blessing God has given to us and what work he has done in us, a work that is self-evident in our lives and in our history. And so he turns to the first one, work of faith. Paul encourages a persecuted church by pointing out to them the presence of the work of faith in them. By this, he seeks to point out to them the genuineness of their Christianity, of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Others were challenging their very belief. They were persecuting them. They were casting them aside, that they were the dregs of society and troublemakers. But Paul wants to put that right. No, faith was crucial in their life. And Paul teaches that in Romans 5, that believers are justified through faith and gain access to the grace of God by faith. And as he says in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And that's what was shown in their life. That's what they had experienced. That's what Paul had seen. So there's a difference between works of the law and works of faith. So we have to see the distinction between those things. Works of the law are works that we do in order to gain God's favor. In other words, be justified in his sight. And that path is an absolute dismal failure. For everyone that seeks to go down that path. No one is saved by the works of the law. No one is saved by acting in a way that they think, like Paul in his misguided days, that he was perfect. In terms of all that he did, according to the law, he said he was perfect. Which was just utter foolishness. Absolutely not. All that the Jews tried to do in the Old Testament, Paul mentions in Romans 11, they set aside that wonderful justification that God gives to them, and they try to establish their own through the law. So what Paul is talking about here is not works of the law, because we're dead to the law. It's works of faith. That's what James is talking about when he says that we're not justified by faith alone, but by works. But what kind of works? Not works of the law, but works of faith. Works that arise out of faith. Works that come because faith has been planted in our hearts. And it brings forth this fruit of good works by the working of God's Holy Spirit. That's what Paul is speaking about. Your work of faith. Faith that was planted in them as they heard the word of God. As Paul came and preached the gospel, whereas others were trying to put him to death, others were persecuting him, but in their case, like the parable of the sower, in their case, that faith, that seed of faith, planted in their hearts. And as in the parable of the sower, it produced great fruit, produced works that arise from faith. That's what he wants them to focus on. That's what he wants them to think about. As I said, amongst all the challenges that the devil may plant in our minds, you think you're good enough, you think you're a Christian, you think you're acceptable to God, look at your life. And he'll point to so many things in our lives. And because we're imperfect, there are many things for him to pick on. But Paul wants to direct them and their minds and their hearts to what God had done in their lives. That God had planted in them that imperishable seed. As he's done in us, those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter where we were raised up. It doesn't matter in what community we were raised up. It doesn't matter what spiritual state the family that we were born into had. Faith does not come naturally. Faith doesn't come naturally just because you're from a Christian family. Absolutely not. No, faith has to come from God. Faith has to be planted in us. Faith is like a seed. Faith is what Lydia experienced. Hearing Paul and many others rejected what he says, but in her heart, what happened? The Lord opened her heart to receive the things, to heed the things spoken by Paul. There was that implanting of that true faith. And when that faith has been planted in us, like the genuine seed, that imperishable seed, it never fails to produce fruit. Never fails to produce fruit. Because God will nurture that. And he had nurtured it in them. I mean, after all, what kind of environment did these believers in Thessalonica come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? It wasn't a city that was conducive to that. It wasn't a city that embraced Paul and his co-workers. They opposed them. But yet in them, there was a different response. It was a challenge. They were persecuted right from the beginning. If they came to faith because they thought, oh yeah, I'm going to have a better life, everything's going to go, health, wealth, and success, like we hear nowadays, that's not what they heard. They could see that in terms of the way that the Apostle Paul was treated. So why did they come to faith? What were they going to get out of it? They weren't going to be popular in terms of their own people. Immediately they were persecuted. Like often we say about missions. We pray about our missionaries in certain environments, certain countries, because the opposition is so strong and persecution is there. But what about the people? Why do they come to faith? I mean, if you're in such an environment that people look at you as committing treason by believing in a different religion than the religion of the country, they have to pay a price, a real heavy price. So why do they come to faith? Not because of something they think, oh, our life is going to go well, we're going to be respected in society. No. No. No, they believe because their eyes are opened. They believe because they know that this is a way of salvation. This is a way that they are reconciled to God, who is their creator, and who has given his Son to save us from our sins and his wrath. And so they had acted in such a way, faithful way, that they were the talk of the town. Not only that town, but the region. Everyone was talking about the Thessalonians in terms of their coming to faith in these trying and difficult times. And yet, it didn't turn them off. They didn't say, oh, I'll believe, and then something happens, and they say, forget it, I really didn't mean that. Again, like the parable of the sower. The seed is received with gladness, and as soon as trouble comes, it just peters out. They give up. But that's not what happened in Thessalonica. No, they faced severe persecution, but they never cast aside that precious faith that had been granted to them through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, through believing the gospel. And that's what, as I said, that's what James is talking about in his epistle. And so when you look at the Old Testament, you have examples of that. I mean, you have Abraham. I mean, he's in the Ur of the Chaldean. God calls him. And he believes, trusts God. And he leaves. And all kinds of challenges come into his life. But he continues to believe, to love God. Even to the point that when God says, okay, I want you to sacrifice your son Isaac, he does that. He's not doing a works of the law. He's doing a work of faith, which is the work that arises out of his faith. God wanted to test whether Abraham loved him. Not kept a command, but loved him. And he wanted him to sacrifice Isaac. And he did. And God said, now I know that you love me. I mean, that was the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And Abraham followed suit. And then there was Rahab. So here's Rahab. In Jericho. And the spies go in and she's confronted with them. And so she has to make a decision. Does she believe what the spies are saying? Does she believe in Jehovah God and his purposes and plans? Or is she going to stick with her people? And so faith is planted in her, and she believes in that cause. She believes in the Jehovah God. She believes in the covenant and all the blessings that God had promised to the Jews and had brought out from Egypt. But then here's her work of faith. She put herself on the line. She hid the spies. She helped them escape. And that was a work of faith. That was showing that her faith in Jehovah was not some temporary faith, not something that she thought she could get something out of. But no, she put her life on the line. And that's what's referred to then in James. So again, there's a difference between works of the law, where we're trying to be, you know, obedient to the law. But if we have an idea that we want to be accepted by God by doing those and saying, look, God, I've done all of these, I kept the law, it's going to be an absolute failure because you never do. But the works that we need to look at are works that arise out of faith. Works that we do because we love God. Works that we do because God has done everything for us. We don't keep a list. Oh, I did this, and I did that, and therefore God should hear my prayer. No, no, no. We do these things without even thinking of any benefits that God would bestow upon us. Because what more benefits do we need than what he's already given us in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, those are works of love. Those are works that come out of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A gratitude that fills our hearts and minds. And we understand that God has done so much for us and we are not worthy of it. And yet he showered us with all of these good things. And so that leads in Paul's thinking then of a labor of love. When we understand what God has done for us, it cannot help but take over our heart, take over our life. That all that we do in life, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, that's the way Paul puts it. I mean, that should be true of every Christian. From the moment that we come to faith, we need to be able to say that with all the effort and devotion that we have, for me to live from this moment on, for me to live is Christ and to die is God. That's how transformative coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is. As our catechism says, that I'm not my own, but belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I mean, that's saying the same thing as for me to live is Christ and to die is God. So that has to be a hallmark of your life. That as we live our lives now, we live our lives as followers, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his agenda. Our life doesn't have a private agenda. We don't have private goals that we're trying to accomplish in this life. And how dumb is that? I mean, exactly how dumb is that for us to do? I mean, what monument are you going to raise in your life that's going to stand out in eternity? Absolutely nothing. It's going to come to absolutely nothing. It's meaningless. It's vanity of vanities. But when we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, when we live our lives to serve him, to honor him, to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to let ourselves be light and salt of the world, no, then we are instruments of righteousness in his hands. And we don't look for glory in all the things God accomplishes as he builds his church. We don't look for glory for that. Why? Because we know the foundation of the church is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the little things that I do. No, I'm just the instrument in his hands. He's the one that builds the church. And all the glory and honor will be to him. And why would I envy that? Why would I try and rob him of that? Who gave himself for me? When there was no reason for him to do it, there's no compulsion on God's part that his son had to do that. He did it out of love when we were loveless. There was nothing in us that would warrant God looking at us with favor. Absolutely not. And yet, as the scripture says, he did not spare his only begotten son, but gave him up for us all. You know, in this life, we have all kinds of problems, all kinds of issues, difficulties. We have diseases. And we hear heart-wrenching diagnosis that a person is terminally ill and sooner or later their life is going to ebb away. And you know as well as I do, when you get news like that, it just shatters your life. Shatters your life. Whether it's you or your loved one, there's a cloud that comes over people. Brings depression, brings challenges every day. The Lord Jesus Christ, from the moment that he entered this world, knew exactly what was going to happen. He had a death sentence from the time that he was born. Every day of his life, he knew what was coming. And all kinds of challenges came. I mean, his life was threatened even when he was born. Enemies were all around him every day, looking into ways that they could trap him and have him put to death. And finally, it came. He knew. He knew that it was coming. But he wasn't depressed. He wasn't disheartened. He didn't want to abandon that path. Now, when his disciples told him that he shouldn't go to Jerusalem, he set his face like a flint to Jerusalem. Knew exactly what was waiting for him. But the way that he spoke about it was, this was his hour of glory. Glory not in the sense of people praising him and saying how wonderful he is, but glory in the sense that he was accomplishing that which the Father sent him to do. Reflecting God's wonderful person and attributes more than anything else in creation. God's glory is seen in the brightest form. Not in the wonderful creation that we enjoy, not in human beings, not in society, the way that God has ordered it majestically, but it's seen in his son laying down his life for sinners, like you and like me. And that has to have an impact on our life. That has to provide the motivation that we need every day to wake up and say, I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm want to be light and salt. I want people to hear everything that God has done and how wonderful he is and how through faith in him, they too can come to a relationship with God in which they are his children, in which they have the right to be called the children of God. And that they will serve him all the days of their life. But then lastly, he speaks about the endurance of hope. Serving God, as I said, is a very difficult path, especially in this life, because one, we have the devil all over the place, instigating people, leading them to persecute God's people, to resist the ways of God, to establish his wicked and evil kingdom. Even though he knows he's defeated, and he's never going to win, a day is already set aside for his defeat, and he's already suffered a critical defeat through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he was disarmed and humiliated, but yet he still carries on. He still carries on because of the evil that is in him. He wants to sow as much evil as he can and mar this creation as much as he can because he's so against God, his creator. And so and that's the environment we live in. We experience that every day. And it saddens our hearts that people that receive from God's hand, from his providence, so many things. And yet, they insult him every day. It's a wonder that he doesn't destroy them. But that's our God. Gracious and loving. And so he holds out his hands. He sends his people into all the nations of the world that they might believe in him, hear his word, rather than face his judgment. And so we have this arduous life in this world. As we say in our songs, this world is not my home. Because just look at it. It doesn't honor my God. It doesn't honor my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't honor his word. It doesn't honor his laws. It does everything to aggravate the people of God. That's the world that we live in. And so no wonder it's difficult. It is indeed a hard pilgrimage that we go through. So how is it that we continue? Well, how is it that the Thessalonians did? Because in verse 9 it says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols." Remember what happened to Paul and his co-workers in Ephesus when they cast out the demon out of that girl, and how angry the owners were, and they took him to the courts, had him beaten, put into a prison. Idols. And that's what the Thessalonians were like. But what happened? They came to God from idols. They abandoned their idols. And they came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what else? And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So in other words, when they came to faith, they had this hope, this promise that the apostles revealed to them, Jesus revealed to them, namely that he's going to come back. He's leaving, but he's going to come back. And he's going to take us to be with him, that we might be together with him forever in his Father's house. See, that's where they set their minds on. It wasn't to make a safe place on this earth. It's not to make a monument in this world to enjoy ourselves and look how good we are. No, they knew this earth is not their home. So they fixed their minds, as Abraham did, on that heavenly city. Abraham didn't keep saying to God, "You told me I'm going to have land. You told me I was going to have land. Where's this land? Where's this land?" As though all the focus on the land. No. He looked for a heavenly city and he trusted God. And that's what Christians are to do, as we're told in the New Testament. What do? We're to pray earnestly. For what? For the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But don't you know the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ means an end to our being on earth? Yes, we do. But you see, earth is temporary. Now, we want to enter into those eternal blessings of God, to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. People of God, as we live our lives, let's always live it with our eyes on the goal that God has set for us. To be perfect, to be the perfect bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be pure without spot and without blemish, and to dwell with Him for all of eternity. That's your hope. That's what you need to look for. That's what needs to strengthen you when difficulties come and even when death is approaching. It's this that will keep you going day after day after day. And it's when we have those things in our hearts that others can see, the church can see, and you need to be encouraged with, that when those things are present in our life, then this is the table for us. This table provides for us a confirmation of the relationship that we have with God and what He has provided for us. His food from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have done a work in us that is cannot be hidden and it cannot be denied. And our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that if we're reminded of these things, then it confirms to us that that work has been accomplished by your word and by your spirit in us. And how blessed we are. And our Father in heaven, we pray that that we would rejoice in that, and that we would meditate on that. And Lord, that we might derive strength in our hearts because of it. That we might indeed pursue those works of faith, to be bold in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, of being faithful and true witnesses, not being afraid. And our Father in heaven, to see that that is your work in us. It's not that we did it ourselves. That would never have happened. You did it. You drew us. You planted that imperishable seed. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your working in our life, that we love you with all of our heart, that we serve you with all of our strength and our mind, because you are worthy of all of our praise. And our Father in heaven, we do look forward to that day. Yes, the earth is a wonderful place, even though it's stained by sin, but it's nothing in comparison to dwelling in your house forever. And so, Father, we pray that you would put that yearning in our hearts, that earnestness with which we pray, Lord, come quickly. Lord, hear our prayers and receive our thanks, and receive our thanks for this invitation to your table. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Stand and respond as we sing from the red hymnal number 499.